Do you pick up on the details of what is written? I remember when I was first a student at college, I was 750 miles from my girlfriend, who became my fiance, who became my wife. And the first letter I got at Bob Jones University was 18 pages long. I have to tell you, I read and reread and reread and reread and reread and reread that letter. We have been married for 46 years, 47, which is it? Something like that. 46, okay. Soon to be 47 if I make it that far. But otherwise, I still have that letter, believe it or not, after all of these years. And what's interesting is I picked up on details. You will pick up on details based on what is important. And so I ask you the question this morning, how important is the Word of God to you today? Sometimes we ignore detail. We ignore things that are important without realizing they are important. The first three verses of Thessalonians, they're nothing but introductory, okay? Did I say that correctly? Say, why did you say it that way? Because that's the way we so often treat it. And yet, there is an enormous amount of material in those first three verses. When I do a study in an area, I will have in a message, for example, if I come to the pulpit, anywhere between 10 and 12 pages of notes. I write out my sermon longhand. It's the full sermon is there. Now, I don't stick by it. I don't do it because I find myself taking off in many different areas. But I try to have it all there so I'm not running out on rabbit trails. But when I got done with the first three verses, I had 14 pages, and I thought, man, all of this stuff that I left aside, don't take it for granted that what Paul's going to say in a salutation is not important. God had a reason for including it in His Word. Don't just read portions of the Word of God that you feel are not important. Don't try to pretend to tell God what is important and what is not important, because God believes all of His Word is important. And this is especially true in introductions. So we must not be guilty of this error. And you miss much when you just glance quickly at the salutations in the letter. Now, let's go to our text. And what we're going to note first of all today is the entrusted couriers. The entrusted couriers. In other words, those who have the letter. And Paul lists them right at the very beginning. Notice it says Paul and Silvanus, or also known as Silas, and Timotheus, also known as Timothy. Now, we know that Paul's writing this letter. He's writing it to the church, but in his address, perhaps as a courteous gesture, since these others are with him, they would have been known to the saints there in Thessalonica. And so what does he do? He includes them in his greeting, and in actuality, by including them, there is a sense in which he is saying that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they would all be in agreement with what I am writing. It very well may be that he shared with them, or that he was with them when he even wrote the letter. By the way, note that Paul, in this epistle, does not distinguish himself from the others. So I said there are letters where he said, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul did not say, Paul, the apostle. And here with Timotheus and Silas, Paul didn't do that in this particular letter. And he did so, for example, when he wrote the book of Galatia. So you say, why did he do that with Galatians and not with Thessalonians? There was a major problem in the church of Galatia. And what he was writing to them about was to try to straighten out some of the problems. In other words, it needed an authoritative witness. And so Paul was saying, an apostle, here's the authority. And he said, but you have removed yourself from the gospel to another gospel. He needs to say that very authoritatively. And so we have Paul the apostle in the book of Galatians. Well, Paul and his companions carried with them the greatest message anyone could ever receive. The message of God's salvation. Available to anyone who would believe the gospel. And we know that Paul briefs this message in 1 Corinthians 15. You all know that passage well. Speaking of the importance of Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection. And in this sense, these men were personal couriers entrusted with a message from the Lord himself. So as Paul prepared for the second missionary journey, there were some problems. You remember Paul and Barnabas went out on the first journey, and they took Mark with them, and Mark backed out. Well, now Paul's preparing for the second missionary journey. What does he do? Barnabas says, I want to take Mark with us. Well, it was John Mark that brought about the division during the first missionary journey, and he departed from them. And as far as Paul was concerned, there were no second chances. As it ended up, the Apostle Paul chose Silas to join him on the second missionary journey. Well, Barnabas and John Mark then went in a different direction. And what's interesting, and I think very important, it appears that both of them had God's blessing. That both routes were blessed by God. The gospel was preached and people received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, not only that, but during the missionary journey of Barnabas and John Mark, it appears that John Mark then was being discipled by Barnabas. So that later on, as Barnabas was building up the life of John Mark, we know that later on the Apostle Paul said, I found John Mark to be very profitable to me. There are second chances, amen? I don't know about you, but I praise God that he is a God of the second chance and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth, and you can take it from there. So this second missionary journey starts out with Paul and Silas. Silas has been a key man in the church at Jerusalem at this particular time. You find that in Acts 15, verse 22. And verse 32 gives us an indication that he was considered a prophet. Earlier, Silas shared with Paul in the ministry there at Antioch. Now, one of the places where Paul ministered during his first missionary journey was at Lystra. You find that in Acts chapter 14. Souls were saved in that church. A good, solid church was planted. But there were many there who opposed the Apostle Paul. And what they took him out and they stoned him, leaving him for dead. Well, there was a young man there. He had heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He personally witnessed Paul's execution. And then he saw Paul rise up from the dead. Now, I don't know about what you would do. That would have an effect on me. And he watched the Apostle Paul get up. And Paul then went like this. And he headed for Derby because he still had a message to give. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That made an impression on young Timothy. And Paul, writing to Timothy later, then said, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, my persecutions and afflictions. Say, how would he have known that? He watched, he saw, he heard. he said, which came to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, and what persecutions I endured. And then he said, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And we see that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. So we are assuming that these events, along with the faithful spiritual leadership of Timothy's mother and grandmother, prepared him for salvation. If I were Timothy and I watched the Apostle Paul rise from the dead and take off for Derby, I'd have gotten saved right there. Amen? I mean, what we have to do in order to understand this, we need to put ourselves in their shoes. We need to imagine what they were going through at that particular time. Well, you will remember that the Apostle Paul then referred to Timothy as my son in the faith, 1 Timothy 1:2. And we are assuming that after the Apostle Paul rose up, following his stoning, that Paul led Timothy to the Lord Jesus Christ. He may have spent some time right there to disciple him. He may have written letters to him. He may have touched base with him on another occasion. But we know that quickly he moved off to Derbe to take the gospel to that particular town. Now he is on the second missionary journey, and he's coming to Lystra a second time. And while he is here on this second journey, he takes Timothy now underneath his arms, so to speak. He takes him as a member of his missionary team. And I would assume that much more of Timothy's training took place during this second missionary journey, because later he sends Timothy over to Ephesus, and Timothy becomes the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Well, keeping in mind that Paul referred to Timothy as my son in the faith, I think that reveals something of a challenge right here. And particularly for some of us who are a little older than some of the others of you, I really believe older Christians ought to find a disciple or someone who wants to be discipled to take underneath their wings, take a young believer and influence them for the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was growing up and I first trusted Christ as my Savior, there was a man in our church that took a special interest in me. To this day, I've often thought, why did he do this? And he took me aside and taught me many different things, things that I have used in the ministry to this very day. But I look back and I praise God for that man who is now with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've often thought, we need to find someone else to take under our wings. We should be discipling. And that's how the church continues to go. If we fail in this endeavor, who's going to take our place when we are gone? Take that as a serious challenge this morning. Think about it. I ask you this question: who are you discipling? Who have you taken underneath your wings, so to speak? But you see, this is something that was on Paul's heart from the epistles. You see it. You see it in the book of Acts. It is apparent that he took others underneath his wings. Onesimus, for example. And we're told that Onesimus, history records, he became a pastor. Titus, there were others who Paul took under his wings, so to speak, and discipled them for the glory of Jesus Christ. Not only did he make this a practice, but he challenges us to do the same. You say, where is that? Well, he challenged Timothy, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast learned, that you have heard of me among many witnesses, take them and commit them to others also, to faithful people, who then shall be able to turn around and teach someone else. We should all be in that group right there somewhere. Where are you this morning? You are constantly being taught. Who are you teaching? Philippians 2, 19 through 23 reveals how faithfully Timothy served with Paul at Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, Paul receives what we know, and I mentioned this last week, the Macedonian call. This was God's way of moving him into Europe. This vast continent of unreached millions just waiting to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, and it's very evident. When Paul traveled through Phrygia, that's Turkey, and Galatia, Scripture makes it very clear that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit of God to preach the gospel there, Acts 16, verse 6. And so Paul decided they would move towards Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of God suffered them not to go, Acts 16, verse 7. But this was the same Spirit of God that then opened the continent of Europe to the gospel. And Paul and Silas, they did not recognize that at this particular time. But again, the Spirit of God was behind the Macedonian vision. By the cry of the man in Macedonia, the Spirit of God was leading them to Thessalonica. And we should understand this. The one who was closing the doors was also the one that was opening the doors. Boy, that's a good incentive for us to say, all right, in following the will of God, where is God closing doors and where is God opening doors in my life? And the Apostle Paul recognized that there was a tremendous need in Europe. And therefore, what did they do? They followed the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Last week, when the Loschers were here, you could not miss their passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the souls there in Cameroon. That's the kind of passion we're looking at of these men, these couriers, these who carried the gospel. It is God's will that we, right here at Bethany, share that same passion, have that same vision to see the desperate need of Jesus Christ wherever. You need, and I need, to have a burden for the souls in Cameroon, or in Germany, or in Australia, or wherever our missionaries are. They depend on you having the same burden that they have, because our prayers will strengthen them, encourage them, and move the ministry forward in those particular areas. Well, there's a fourth member of this team I've not mentioned yet. And actually, he's not even named in the salutation. You say, well, who in the world would this be? It's Dr. Luke, the physician. And he is added to the team, some think probably right here at Troas, where they received the Macedonian vision. There are some who believe that he was actually from Philippi and that the Apostle Paul met him there in Philippi. It does appear that the Apostle Paul left him in Philippi to encourage the new saints and probably even to plant a church there in that particular town. Now, we do not know that the Spirit of God used Dr. Luke in that particular capacity, but we do know that God used him to pen the book of Acts. And so here's what you do when you're reading through the book of Acts. All of a sudden, you come to a number of passages, and all of a sudden, instead of saying, Paul did this, now it says, we, or us, as we travel, and you say, wait a minute, who's the we here? I want to stress this. In the book of Acts, the we and the us, Luke is referring to himself along with these other three. You'll see that in Acts chapter 16, verses 10 through 17, because I believe that's exactly where the Apostle Paul adds Dr. Luke to his team. Now, I've stressed that. You say, why did you stress it? Because when you get to the book of 1 Thessalonians, the we and the us and the our is not Dr. Luke. In this particular passage, it is going to be Paul and his team. So when he says we, it will include Dr. Luke and Timotheus and Silas and the Apostle Paul. So in Acts, it's Dr. Luke. In Thessalonians, it's always going to be the Apostle Paul and his team. Secondly, this morning, we need to note the everyday correspondence. You say, what? What we're getting to now is the actual salutation. First, notice to whom it is addressed. Verse 1. The church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the word church in the original language simply means a gathered or local assembly. But more important, this address is somewhat unusual from Paul's normal address. Normally, he would have written to the church in Thessalonica. But by writing to the church of the Thessalonians, you know what he's doing here? He's drawing attention to the individuals, to the local assembly, as opposed to their relationship to the universal church. This is specifically for them. And as a group of believers in Thessalonica, they were a called out local assembly. Paul is not writing to a building here. He is writing to the saints that made up the church. They were first called out of sin unto salvation, out of darkness unto the light. That's in verse 9. They were called out of idolatry to worship the one true God. So the Spirit of God is drawing our attention when we read this book to the church and the significance of the church in this world, in particular, the church here in Thessalonica. You say, why is that so important? Because there is a church also in Hendersonville. Amen? Say, who would Paul be writing to if it were in this day? He would be writing to you and to me. So the church is in, notice it here, God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, what is he saying here? He's teaching us a little bit of theology right here. God's church existed in Thessalonica, and the Thessalonian church existed in God. Isn't that an incredible truth? Think about it for a moment. God's church existed in Thessalonica, and the Thessalonian church existed in God. The church is in God, emphasizing the source from which its life comes, and indicating to whom the church belonged. Say, wait a minute, the church in Hendersonville. We would say, oh, that's my church. No, it's God's church. Amen? It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. How do we treat God's church? We don't think about it that way. We say, well, this is how I treat my church. No. Our relationship to the church is not a building. It is a group of believers. And your role in the local church is so crucial. That's why Paul is stressing this here. Keep in mind, the church is made up of saints. Out there are the ain'ts. Here are the saints. We're talking about those who are in Jesus Christ. Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Notice how many times he uses that in his epistles. And so what is he doing here? Yes, I said saints and ain'ts. You say, why? Because Paul's drawing a very sharp contrast here. He's drawing a contrast to those who were not in the church and those who are in the church. And Paul refers to those in the church as being in the light. He refers to those being outside the church as those in the darkness in chapter 5, verse 4. You see, every church has two environments. It lives in God, and it lives in a world of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul notes that prior to your salvation, you were in the world. And what is he saying? By contrast, now you are in the church. Now you are in Christ. He said, what is the church? It's the body of Christ. Amen? Oh, there's great doctrine right here. Great spiritual truth. By the way, there's one more sharp contrast indicated by this title. Because the church was distinguished from the Jews in the synagogue who rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And the church speaks of those who have a very special redemptive relationship with both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 1 again, the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church was made up of those who turned to God from idols, verse 9, and were delivered from the wrath to come by the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree in verse 10. By the way, another little doctrinal note here. In noting the proximity of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we also should note and recognize Christ's equality with the Father. The text is also pointing us to the deity of Jesus Christ. And you will see that a lot in Paul's writings. Verse 3, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. Chapter 3, verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 13, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does this all the time. You say, why? Because Jesus is God. Notice as well that Paul gives to us the right identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does so by giving us his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus Christ, but the Lord. He is Lord, chapter 1 and verse 3, chapter 5 and verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 23, chapter 5 and verse 28, over and over and over again. Jesus, interestingly enough, is used in this particular epistle 16 different times. It is his human name. It is his earthly name. Say, what does it mean? It just simply means Jehovah saves. He is Lord 24 times in this epistle, the same as Jehovah, the same Jehovah as in the Old Testament. Say, what is he doing? Again, he's pointing to his deity. And then he uses Christ 10 times. Why? Because he is the long-promised Messiah, or the anointed one of the Old Testament, taken from Isaiah chapter 61, 1 and 2, or John chapter 1, verse 41. So thus far in verse 1, Paul has identified the couriers of this letter, the recipients of this letter, and the substance of this letter in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say to yourself, wow, I didn't realize all that stuff was right there. It's all right there in one little verse. Now, we finally get to the simple salutation. All right, Paul, get it over with, right? And there it is. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that I entitled this aspect the everyday correspondence. This was Paul's typical salutation in all of his letters. By the way, grace most always is first, because without grace there is no peace. Amen? Think about that. Without grace, there is no peace. You all recognize that grace is God's unlimited favor by which we are saved. And the peace of God is the result of no longer being an enemy with God, Ephesians 2, 1 through 17. And therefore, no longer in danger of God's eternal wrath. No wonder there's peace. And this would be the major reason for excitement, in particular the excitement of these believers there in Thessalonica. There is genuine peace, the peace of God and peace with God for all who are truly born again. And I would ask you this morning, do you have that peace? Do you know that you are in Christ this morning? In verse 10, they were already waiting for Christ's return. He promised he's coming back. Paul must have preached that to them. And they're already waiting for the one who delivered them from the wrath to come. And by the way, there's a little bit of contrast right here as well, Because the false teachers preached a counterfeit peace. It wasn't the real peace. You find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. So Paul's greeting to the church recognizes both born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles. Peace would have been the normal Jewish greeting, while grace would have been the normal Greek greeting. And even today, there would be no greater greeting for the Church of Jesus Christ than the grace and peace that comes through reconciliation with Him and with each other in Jesus Christ. Grace is the love of God flowing to us who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It is the reason for our salvation. And peace describes this new relationship that we have with Jesus Christ in God, which exists in you and God and among other believers in the family of Christ. You say, where? In the church, as the Apostle Paul writes to the saints in the church at Thessalonica. Well, just reading Paul's address causes us to recognize one of the purposes of Paul's writing this epistle: to ground the new converts in the doctrines of the Christian faith. It was all right there in verse 1. Did you see it? Did you grab it this morning? Now, there's one more aspect we need to note in Paul's salutation. It's in verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in all our prayers." What is Paul doing here? He's expressing his gratitude. By the way, it was a very common thing in letters written in that day to express some form of thankfulness or some wish for the recipients to whom the letters were written. We need to understand that Paul's expression here is more than just a polite common form. He is truly thankful to God for them, for the way they responded to the gospel when Paul preached it, for the immediate change that came into their lives, and number 3, for the peace and the joy that they obtained when they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So verse 2 illustrates Paul's warm and personal relationship that he had now with these dear saints who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you will sense Paul's love for them. You will sense his personal relationship with them as you read through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And notice Paul states in verse 3, making mention of you in our prayers. Not just making mention, but he said, remembering without ceasing. Wow, what an incredible phrase. And this phrase must be linked with the phrase, making mention of you in our prayers. You see, the New Thessalonian believers were prayed for by name. Do you pray for one another without ceasing? How often have you said to someone, "Oh, I'll pray for you," and then you just totally forget? I've done it. And that's so easy to do. You know what I do? I carry around a little piece of paper like this. Say, why do you do that? Every time someone shares a request, you know what I do? I write it down. This little paper is loaded inside and out. Say, why? Because people share things and they'll say, "I'll pray for you." And then I get home and I've forgotten all about it. And then I take this little paper out and I feel guilty because I hadn't prayed for them yet. Paul says, without ceasing. Why do we forget? You ever stop to think about that? Why do we forget? And if I understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here, then I would have to say my value, or then your value of them, is not as strong as how Paul valued these new believers in Thessalonica. And if you will remember without ceasing, then you will make mention of them in your prayers. There's a great lesson for us right there in verse 2. I want us to notice, thirdly, the enthusiastic church. The enthusiastic church as we go to verse 3. First of all, notice he says again, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. By the way, this is the first time in Paul's letter we see the famous trilogy of faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. And since this letter was written prior to 1 Corinthians, this is the first time Paul uses this trilogy. We often call 1 Corinthians 13 the love chapter. I want you to think this through for a moment, because that is a major theme in that chapter, love. So in 1 Corinthians 13, it's faith, hope, and what? Love. Say, why is it in that order? What is he discussing there? Love. But here in 1 Thessalonians, where the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is his major emphasis, notice it is faith, love, and hope. Our hope is in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is in the climactic position here. By the way, you see this again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, where the three are used as metaphors, or like the pieces of an armor, Paul is saying, like a Christian or a saint would wear or a soldier would wear. And he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, before we look at these in relationship to the church there at Thessalonica, we need to look at them as to how they relate in our lives individually and in our church corporately. Try to grab this, because I should have written this down for you, but think about it for a moment. Faith is always directed towards God. Love is always directed towards God and towards one another. In relationship to others, first, towards spiritual brothers and sisters within the body of Christ, and then secondly, to others outside of the body of Christ, those who yet need Jesus Christ as their Savior. The third one, hope, is always towards the future. And in this epistle, it is towards the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put this another way. Faith rests in the past. As Christians, we are believers because we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, love works in the present. As Christians, if I understand the Word of God, we ought to all be lovers. Amen? I see all this garbage on TV and all it's everywhere. The world has no concept whatsoever of what love is. Genuine, true love. But you see, Christians ought to be the greatest lovers in the world. And then number three, hope always looks towards the future. As Christians, we have a sure hope in Jesus Christ. So what do we have? Faith, hope, and love. What is Paul saying? Why is he representing this? Why is he sharing this here? Again, keep in mind, he's throwing in all this little bit of theology here and there. He's kind of sprinkling it right in. What is he doing? These are evidences of regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. For what do? They totally and completely reorient our lives. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So what is Paul doing? As believers, we find ourselves drawn up towards God by faith. Secondly, toward others in love. And thirdly, towards Jesus Christ. We're looking for the fact that he is coming back again. He's made that promise. Are you looking for it? Are you waiting for it? Now, what's interesting, by the time the Apostle Paul writes this letter, there is now a good, solid, established church there in Thessalonica. And if we were to search for a pattern as to what kind of church we ought to be, Say, what kind of church ought Hendersonville, Bethany, what kind of church should we be? It's right here in verse 3. We need to note that faith, love, and hope, if they are genuine, they will also be productive. A lot of churches say, well, we believe faith, love, and hope, but they're not productive. A lot of Christians claim to have faith, hope, and love, and yet there's nothing in their lives to show for it. Faith works. Love labors, and hope endures. It's all right here. Paul praises them first for their work of faith. Their work of faith is demonstrated in verse 9. They turn to God from serving idols. A genuine faith will always lead to good works. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, James says it is dead, James chapter 2, verse 17. Say, what kind of a church was this? This was a committed church. The members thought of the whole body. Instead of just looking at self, they looked at every other believer. They recognized they were part of a family, the body of Christ in Thessalonica. They looked at Scripture and they said, it's all about God, not all about me, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. You said, is this apparent? Yes, it is. This is clearly apparent right here in the text. By their witness, 1 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8. By their service, verse 9. And when you have a perfect master, the only reasonable response is to serve Him. Amen. Are you serving the Lord Jesus Christ today? Are you honestly serving Him? Some believers have the idea that they have failed God because we don't do gigantic things for Him. You see, some of what we're seeing here in this text is gigantic. But this is where we should remember the widow's mite. Remember that in Mark chapter 12? She brought her two little mites and threw them into the temple treasury. And by the standard of that particular day, that gift was not worth much at all. That's how some would have looked at it. But the Lord Jesus Christ had much to say about her gift because it took great faith for her to give those two mites. It was all she had. Many Christians in their later years have become very discouraged because they feel they cannot do much any longer for the Lord. You know what their problem is? They don't realize that they're in a position to have the greatest ministry they have ever had before. And that is a real genuine ministry in prayer. Praying for other believers, praying for families in the church, praying for America, praying for peace in Jerusalem. You see, the list is endless. By the way, for the true Christian, there is no division between the sacred and the secular, is there? We should not forget that. Everything a believer does is done by faith, is an expression of our faith. Number two, notice their labor of love. You also recognize this in verse 9. They turn to God from idols to do what? To serve the living and true God. It is here. We need to remember something. Love is a verb. Oh, how often we forget that. A genuine love for God and for others will always lead to labor. Otherwise, it degenerates into nothing more than sentimentality. The word labor in the original language specifically points to toil, even to the place of pain and weariness. We need to be sensitive to the needs of others and ask God how we can best love someone else. The third one here, patience, or perhaps we could use the word endurance. It is patience of hope. This is a confident waiting here. Their endurance or patience is related to their fervency for Jesus Christ in spite of the incredible persecution they were facing. We're fortunate. We don't have to face that persecution at this time in our history. But if Jesus Christ tarries his coming, it appears more and more that our children and our grandchildren will face that kind of persecution. And this church, these saints, they stood firm, looking with expectation for the return of Jesus Christ, verse 10. And in spite of their affliction, in verse 6, it states that they received the word of God with joy of the Holy Spirit. Wow. I'd like to have been in that church. There are Christians in other parts of our world who understand this aspect far more than we do, because they live daily under the threat of persecution, arrest, loss of jobs, beatings, imprisonment, and even death, simply because they have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. As I thought about Paul's commendation here, I could not help but remember Christ's commendation of the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We need to evaluate Paul's commendations here and then go back over to Revelation and read those commendations in those seven churches. There's a similarity. And at the same time, they provide for us some wisdom as what we should be doing as believers and members of the Church of Jesus Christ in Hendersonville. In both cases, their work was a direct result of their faith in God, their love for Him, and their love for one another. The works noted in the text were outward evidence of the inward eternal changes that the Spirit of God was doing in their hearts and in their souls. But I would ask this, can the same be said of us? If Paul were in Hendersonville and he left and he's writing back, would he say the same of us? And lastly, how eager are you to see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ?